I came across the story this week of a young lady by the name of Gina Welch. She wrote a book entitled In the Land of Believers. And in her own words comes this description. I conceived of the book in 2005 when I was living in Charlottesville, Virginia, where I had moved for grad school. Having grown up in Berkeley, California, I always thought of myself as pretty open-minded about other lifestyles, approving of whatever personally designed patchwork of identity a person dreamed up. But when I moved to Virginia, I found a huge blind spot in my tolerance. Evangelical Christians. They embodied everything I proudly did not. Their political views and all the issues I cared about were anathema to me. Their cheerfulness seemed somehow calculated, and they organized their lives around a God I felt very sure did not exist. The only thing we seemed to have in common was our certainty that we were right about everything. Yeah. Before I moved to Virginia, I had no reason to think I was wrong about Christians. Among secular progressives like me, Christians were the only demographic it was still okay to openly mock or fear. Gina used a phrase I want us to think about this morning. A patchwork of identity. What makes up your patchwork of identity? What makes up your identity? What are the pieces? If you were to explain to someone your identity, what would you say? In the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul does exactly that. He defends himself in his ministry to the Corinthian church. In doing so, he lays out his identity in Christ, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, a patchwork of identity. I know Scripture is going to be on the screens, but if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11. Paul writes to them, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What is your identity? What is your identity? The first piece in the patchwork is to be Jesus is the largest single motivation in your life. Jesus is the catalyst for a follower's life. Paul lays out aspects of the motivation of his life. First, he said he was one who knew the fear of the Lord. And he's referring back to verse 10, which we didn't read, but in verse 10 he says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I got to tell you, I think that straightens out sometimes, I think, some misconceptions that people have about what it means to be a follower of Christ and what that time will be when we either draw our last breath or He comes again, when we will have to face Him face to face. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So every attitude, so every wrong word, every, you know, snarky comment that you want to say about somebody, all of that you're going to have to account for. Every bit of it. And so Paul says, one of the things that motivates my life is that I know that I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul rightly knew that the Lord is not a grandfatherly figure that lets anything go, but a righteous judge that all must go before. Now, I got to tell you, this whole grandfather business is kind of new to me. And now, it's one thing when I deal with a grandson who's about 2 months old and he can't do anything. And then I deal with a 2.5-year-old granddaughter that I don't get to see nearly as much, and she doesn't know me nearly as well. And that child knows nothing but go. She doesn't understand stop. And so I struggle with that. Paul understood that God is not this grandfatherly figure that says, oh yeah, if you want to do that, that's okay. No, He is a righteous judge that we're all going to stand before. The second thing Paul talked about was that he knew Jesus looked not at appearance, but the heart. Now you got to take that in every way I think that Paul meant it. That God doesn't look at appearance. Paul knew that the Corinthians were comparing him to other people, other ministers, other preachers, other evangelists, other pastors. And I don't know what it was about Paul. I don't know if he wasn't a very big guy, you know, and sometimes we look at people who are tall and just we're intimidated by them, and if they're short, we don't think as much about them or something. I don't know if it was that. Or if maybe it was something going on with him physically, you know, when he talks about the thorn in his flesh and other places he talks about, says something that made you think that it was something about his eyes, but it was something that made you think too that when you looked at him, you knew he had a problem. But he said, I know Christ doesn't look at appearance, but He looks at the heart. And he had a heart for the Lord. He had a love for Jesus. And his obedience to Christ is what set him apart. Well, the third aspect of his motivation about Jesus was that Jesus was the largest single motivation in Paul's life. And he talks about that in verse 15. Look back at that. He said, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Your sin separated you from God. God created us. He was perfect and glorious, and He created us. He created mankind to know Him and enjoy Him and love Him forever. And at some point when given the opportunity, we said, you know what, we know more about life than you do. We're smarter than you are, and we went off on our own way. And that sin is what separated us. And Christ said, I'll go after them. I'll go get them. And when a person comes to Christ, that response brings them back. But Paul understood that he who knew no sin died for all, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Jesus should be the largest single motivation in your life. Where we lived in South Carolina was kind of interesting to me. It was along U.S. Highway 1, which is still a major north-south corridor on the East Coast of America. You think about I-95, you think about all that. Let me tell you, there is a lot of traffic on U.S. 1, particularly for those traveling by foot or bicycle. And it let me live out in a sense. It let me live out vicariously a way of life that has seemed inviting to me. I've got to admit that to you. Every so often we would have a drifter, a traveler knock on our door. One day it was like March, April. Being the dirt scratcher that I am, it was a Monday. I had been out in the garden all morning, all at first part of the afternoon. 3 o'clock or so, I'd come in, actually took a shower, probably got accused of being ripe, so I took a shower. Well, it wasn't long after that somebody knocked on the door. It's pretty obvious who the pastor was. You know, when the church is here and about 50 yards away, here's a house, it's, you know, that's where the pastor lives. And so there was a guy knocking on the door. I see his bicycle out there. He said, would it be okay? And the church had a picnic pavilion behind the house, and he had no doubt seen that. He said, would it be okay if I slept out there tonight? Well, yeah, I guess so. He said, by the way, would you have any food, canned food, stuff that I wouldn't, you know, not an element, a part of something to eat, but just something I could eat out of a can? Yeah, we do. We have a food pantry. And I said to my wife, Kim, and I said, I'm going over to get this guy some food. In other words, if I don't show up in a few minutes, come looking for me because he's knocked me on the head because it was downstairs. And so I'm talking to him. He said, yeah. He said, I left Oklahoma City in October. Now, this is March, April. I left Oklahoma City in October and headed south, and then I've come back. I've been in Florida for the last several months. Now I'm headed north. Oh. Interesting. When I was about 24 or 25, I had started into seminary part-time. I went to school all day Monday, and I'm talking all day. I was there by like 10 o'clock in the morning. I'd get home about 10 o'clock at night. I'd work 40-plus hours in the greenhouse the rest of the week. We had one son. We had a house that I had to either mow the yard or do something about, and pay the mortgage and all that stuff about life. One of my first classes was a class about some aspect of adult ministry. And the professor got to talking one day about homeless or vagrant ministry. He said, not everybody is like you'd probably think. Some of them just leave. They just disappear. And the more I thought about that, the more inviting that got to be. The more I thought about just disappearing, you mean I don't have to deal with all these pressures? I can just disappear? All these pressures that I'm feeling, the responsibilities of raising a child and paying the mortgage and trying to pass classes would be gone? Well, what kept me from it ultimately is that I decided that I loved my wife Kim and our son Chad too much. That love on the human level was the largest single motivation of my life. What is the largest single motivation in your life? You may ask, didn't you love Jesus too much to leave? Well, I can rationalize with the best of them. Can't you? Or maybe it was that I realized that my love for Jesus manifested itself in loving my wife and loving my son. And that's what kept me from going. Stop and think about it for a moment. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you do the things you do? Is it to impress people? Or is it because you fear the Lord, and when you get in front of the judgment seat of Christ, you don't want to have to answer for a lot of the negative things. You don't want a lot of negative things to account for. When Jesus looks at your heart, what does he see? Does he see pride? Does he see arrogance? Does he see, I don't really care about other people? Or does he see Christ-likeness? Or do you live trying to impress people? And you hope if other people are impressed that Jesus is impressed too. Well, let me ask that another way. Are you living for Jesus? Do your attitudes and response to all going on in the world line up with the world or with Christ? A piece in the patchwork of your identity. The second piece in the patchwork is to be, you have a new identity in Christ. When you begin following Jesus, who you really are changes. Changes. Paul said living for Jesus starts in how you look at and treat other people. No longer would you look at them from a worldly point of view, and he would no longer look at Christ from a worldly point of view, and he would not look at others in such a way. He said, I'm not paying attention to Jesus. Let me tell you, in a strictly human sense, and that's what the world has had trouble with, Jesus was a failure. Think about that if you're a Jewish person under the boot of Rome for all those years. You wanted somebody to deliver you, and he died? Yet that's how he gained victory. That's how he gained victory. And so Paul is struggling with all this because the world takes into account wealth and achievement, failures and position when considering others. And to the world, Christ was that complete failure. And at one point, Paul thought so too, but not any longer. Not any longer. Paul knew Christ accomplished all that God intended. All that God intended. Paul would not look at others from a worldly point of view because he knew that when someone comes to Christ, he becomes a new creature. A new creature. For some of you, I'm trying to figure out what creature that is. But let me tell you, when you start thinking about, I was this in sin and I was that in my selfishness and I was all of this, and when I've come to Christ, I am a new creature. Well, think about your salvation experience. When you joined the church, when you were baptized, if it was a tweaking, if it was just a slight revision, if it was a, I'm not going to use that kind of language around people. There was a guy on the other end of my uncle's bumper business when I was growing up. You know, it was a fairly large building, and my uncle occupied one end of it, and the other guy was on the other. And all I remember about the name guy's name was that he was Charlie, and he sold and worked on boats, just kind of worked on them, so there was always boats around. But anyway, I remember going into that shop with my dad, and I was a little kid, and that man could cuss up a storm. I mean, he said words I had never heard before in my life. I sure didn't hear them from my father. And I remember going in there one time when there was a woman around, and it was amazing that he used different language. Are you that kind of person? Or do you have a new identity in Christ because you're a new creature? Old things, all the failures and mistakes and shortcomings and sin in a person's past are gone. The person becomes a new creature with a new identity. And all of this is from God. He is the cause of it all. He said, Paul said, He reconciled us to Himself through Christ. You understand what that word reconciled means? When I've thought about this message for basically 2 weeks now, you remember the old story about the couple? They'd been married a good number of years. Now, this was before cars are made like at least our car, when there's this center console and you couldn't sit next to your husband or wife if you tried. But when it was just a bench seat, and they pull up behind a young couple that obviously were not as far along in life as they were. And the only way you could tell that there were two people were in the front seat of the car in front of them was because there were two heads. It looked like one body. And the wife said to her husband, "Remember when we were like that?" And the husband said, "I didn't move." Yeah, you caught it. I didn't move. See, that's what's happened when we decide that we know better than God does. When we decide that we can do things our own way, what it does is, there's a lot of things it does, but one of the things it does is it creates this space between us. And it's not a little space, it's a big space. And that's why when Paul says that he reconciled us to himself is that he came after us and brought us to him. He no longer counts a person's sins. He no longer counts what he calls trespasses. He no longer counts all that against us because we're new creatures with a new identity and we've been reconciled. And Christ does away with all the sin and guilt of the past. Do you remember the old children's toy, the Etch-a-Sketch? You know, I got to thinking about that. What will these grandkids of mine, what will kids today, will they know about what an Etch-a-Sketch is? Those were the neatest things. Two little knobs, kind of a gray screen, and I was never very good at it. But think about life this way. Your life is an Etch-a-Sketch. And every day, a little bit more of a line is drawn on it. Every day, a little bit more line is drawn on it. So after years and years, what does the picture look like? Look like a mess? Well, that's your identity. And that's all of us before Christ. But the neat thing about the toy was, is if you decided you didn't like what was on the screen, you could just shake it. Maybe turn it upside down, and it would come back clean and new. And when you come to Christ, the screen is shaken. It's cleared, and every day the lines drawn are drawn perfectly, creating a wonderful piece of art because He's doing the drawing. And that is your new identity in Christ. So when you consider your identity, when you consider who you are, do you first think about your failings, your messes, your sin? So many people carry around so much old baggage, full of old garbage and of sin and mistakes and failings. And Paul said, Christ has changed all of that. He has shaken the screen. Do you allow other people to live in the truth that they have a new identity in Christ? Or do you hang on to their mistakes and messes and sin? We are to share Christ with others, accept them and love them, and then watch them become. Instead of saying, I'm going to watch you from a distance, and I'm going to judge you and see if you're like me, and then I might accept you. No, we're to love them, accept them, and watch God do a work in their life. A piece in the patchwork of your identity. The last piece in the patchwork is to be, you are now an ambassador for Christ. When you began following Jesus, you have a new task. You were given a new task. We are His representatives. We are His ambassadors. And God has given to us the word of reconciliation, that it is possible to come back into a saving relationship, into a right relationship with God. And so we represent Him, and we are to act as His spokesman. We are to tell others of this new possibility. Another aspect of being an ambassador for Christ is that we are to become the righteousness of God. We are to become a prime example of what a saving relationship with Christ does to a person's life. We're to be exhibit A, as it were. And so this is as much about how we live as what we say. The righteousness has to do with God's intervention through Jesus in our world and our sin. What He did with sin, that He took it on Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that He could take away the sin. And so God is the driving force behind the redemption of mankind. That God is still at work. That's why I have for years understood Henry Blackaby, who said, Lord, give us eyes to see what you're up to, and then the grace to join you. Because it is only Christ who offers reconciliation. It is only Christ. Now God continues to act through all of us who have been reconciled. You know what's said to be the best advertising? Word of mouth, isn't it? Have you gone down to that new restaurant downtown? Boy, it was good, and you're there the next week. Air conditioner at home begins making funny sounds and maybe doesn't do anything, and you say your neighbors had theirs worked on. Who worked on your air conditioning? And that's who you call. Well, let me tell you, word of mouth when it comes to living for Christ is the best advertising. Is your life proof this morning that Christ can save? That He can change a person? Or is your life negative advertising for Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 14. Towards the end of the verse says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And so we are to be full of grace and truth. So legalism kills. It turns others away. But so too does liberty if carried too far. Just because it may be permissible does not mean it is profitable. And it seems many in the church need to rebalance themselves and their lives. Well, the difference between Paul's identity and what you're to be known by versus someone like Miss Welch, Gina Welch, is all of these patchwork pieces are not really pieces, but a seamless whole. The world says you can pick and choose. Jesus doesn't. He said, follow me. Follow me. Obey me. Love the Lord and others as I do. Have you been changed this morning? Not adjusted, not tweaked, but totally changed. Totally changed. What is the single largest motivation in your life? Think about that for a minute. Is it to obey? Is it to please Jesus? Do you live in a holy fear of Him? When He looks at your heart, what does He see? What does He see? When you think about yourself, who you really are, what do you think? I'm a failure? I've messed this up and this up and this up and this up? Or do you think of yourself as in the new identity in Christ? Are you a new creature in Christ? Is this new identity in Christ what really, really defines you? Well, what about being His ambassador, His spokesman? Is He using you as an ambassador, proclaiming that reconciliation is possible because He made it possible? What makes up your identity?